Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 12 this hour in Romans chapter 1. So let's read those to start with. Starting at Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because of your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul starts out in verse 8 talking about his thankfulness. And you notice in verse 8, Paul starts with the word first. And if you look down in the context of Romans, you can look through the whole... Better? If you look through Romans, you'll find out that there's no second. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. But he never says second. So I take it, and that word first, as in English, can be taken two ways. It can be taken as first in a sequence, or it can be taken as first in matters or in terms of priority. And I take it, since he doesn't say that any seconds, that that's what he's talking about here. His very first priority is his thankfulness. Remember, if you were here last time, when we talked about the first seven verses of Romans, Paul stated his official position as an apostle to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And that was kind of what he was talking about in verse 1 through 7. Now, when he hits verse 8, he switches a little bit and he starts talking about his personal relationship to them. So that's why we would see, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So, notice again, too, that he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And we can take it by that we don't even have the right. This is amazing. We don't even have the right to thank God apart from Jesus Christ, because our whole entire position is in him. And we'll see that throughout the book of Romans, again and again and again, that everything we have spiritually and physically, for that matter, is a result of our union with Jesus Christ as believers. So he starts right out. Now he goes on to explain in verse 8b, or the second part of the verse, why he's thankful. And notice his thankfulness is not so much for their faith being strong or being mighty. In fact, he doesn't say anything about that. He says, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So faith is the defining characteristic of the believer. The faith of the Romans was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And that's what Paul pauses to give thanks for. Now, you could say faith in what? What kind of faith? He just says faith here. And I think you'll see as we go through the book of Romans and we look at it in detail that faith in Romans is almost always faith in Christ or faith in the promises concerning Christ. So that's the kind of faith he's talking about. And we'll see in a moment that that's kind of a an amazing thing in the city of Rome, as it was in Corinth. So that's probably why it's being spoken of in the whole world. Paul goes on then in verse 9 to talk about his service. He says in verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. It's interesting to note the word he uses here for serve. It's the word latruo. Latruo means to serve as a priest. But if you look at Philippians 3:3, it has another meaning too. Look over at Philippians. In verse 3, this word has another idea. Here it's called serve or service. And in Philippians 3:3, we have exactly the same word, only it's translated different. It says, "For we are of the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God." And that word worship is the same word latruo. So service and worship are connected by this word. So if you think of it that way, service is worship. So when you exercise your spiritual gift, you're actually worshiping God. It's a concept that we kind of tend to separate in the church today. We kind of tend to separate, and I've heard people say to me, for example, "Well, okay, I came here for your service, and you had the Sunday school, but when do you have the worship service? When do you really, you know, worship?" Well, you know, service and worship are the same thing. When I stand here and exercise my gift of teaching, then that's worship. And when you listen, when you learn God's Word, that's worship. In fact, worship, the word we have in English, comes from an Old English word, worthship. And that simply meant worthiness or repute. To apply worth to would be the idea. So when we apply worth to God by studying what He's written to us, then we are worshiping. So again, this is a concept that's mostly lost in our church and culture today. We think that worship has to involve, oh, there's any number of things. Singing, and worship can involve singing. I'm not saying it doesn't, but you know, we're worshiping here this morning as we study God's Word. When we try to understand exactly what God's Word means, when we try to put faith in that, then we're worshiping together. So Paul goes on with this same idea in mind, and he makes an emphatic statement. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of my son, is my witness." So he's saying, God is my witness. Stop and ask yourself, why does Paul have to say that? And they use that little phrase kind of the same way we do. If you tell something to somebody and you think they may think you're not telling the truth, you say, God is my witness. And that's what Paul's doing here. Why would he have to do that? Why would Paul was an apostle. Why would he have to do that? And you'll see it again and again throughout Paul's writings. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, for example. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul does exactly the same thing. Verse 11, he says, "Why? Because I do not love you." And again, his love for the Corinthians was being called into question. So what does he say? God knows I do. And you find the same thing in Philippians. Look at Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, it says the same thing. "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." So there, again, he's saying, I have affection for you. No, really, is kind of the idea. God is my witness. I really do. Now, why do you suppose, if you take that back to Romans, why do you suppose Paul has to do that? I think the reason is very simple, is that teaching truth, as Paul did, and as we'll see in Romans, Romans is a very, very doctrinal book. Paul set out to write a doctrinal book, and he's saying that he has to call on the name of God. You know, God is my witness. I serve him. I really do. And he's going to write this doctrinal somewhat, what we would consider, or the church today might consider, unloving. And especially the first three chapters are kind of downers, if you want to look at it that way. And Paul's saying, you know what? I really am serving God by doing this. I really am worshiping God by exercising my gift as an apostle to the Gentiles and writing this very doctrinal letter. You know, teaching truth is often mistaken for lack of love. And we hear that here, you know. Well, your church services are all doctrine and no love. That's a non sequitur statement. It doesn't logically follow that since our services are all doctrine, that they're no love. And in fact, you cannot separate doctrine from love. And we'll see that in the book of Romans, especially, very, very doctrinal. So a pastor who stands up and teaches out of the Bible, word for word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, is loving his congregation. You can't separate those two. Now notice Paul, too, in verse 9, he says that he served in his spirit. He says, for God whom I serve in my spirit. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about his spirit. And the reason he says that is he's making a distinction between formal external service and internal service. He's saying, in other words, he's saying he's not insincere. He's doing this from his very spirit. He's speaking about his motives here. In verse 9, we have to make a little grammatical note. He says, for God whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. You'll notice that the words preaching of the aren't in the original text. If you see them, if you have New American Standard like I do, you'll see those words are in italics. And what that means is that those words don't occur in the original Greek text of this verse. So in the original it says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son. It doesn't say in so much in the preaching of the gospel, but Paul's sphere of service is in the gospel. There's three ways you can look at that, his service being in the gospel. First, he explained the gospel or proclaimed the gospel, and that would be the preaching of the gospel, and that's part of it, but it's not the whole idea. Romans explains the gospel, but if you look in the book of Acts, Paul proclaimed the gospel. And if you look in the book of Galatians, Paul protected the gospel. So his ministry, his service, encompasses all of that. His service is in the gospel of his Son. Not so much only the preaching of it, but the proclamation of it, which would be the preaching, but the explanation of it and also the protection of it. So Paul's service is totally centered in the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul goes on to talk about his desire. And as we look at this, we can get a little idea of how believers relate to God's will. Because I think we can take Paul as an example of probably a mature believer, a spiritual believer, and we can look at how he related to God's will in this circumstance, and we can get some ideas as to how we're to relate to God's will. Because we have a lot of different ideas in the church today about how people relate to God's will. How do I know God's will for me? And you'll find a lot of answers. Well, you know, I sit on my sofa and I pray for God to reveal his will to me in a flash. You know, and sometimes if I eat uncooked potatoes, he'll do that, you know. And we get kind of funny, and I'm being facetious, of course. Some people, I've had one person say, well, when I want to find out what God's will is for me, I put out a fleece, like Gideon did. You know, They'll think of all kinds of things. But God, if it's your will for me to marry this unbeliever, you'll make it cloudy tomorrow. And that's the fleece they put out, you know. What they don't remember about Gideon was, remember when Gideon put his fleece out, he asked for a sign that was completely supernatural. He wanted the fleece to be wet and the threshing floor to be dry with dew in the morning. I mean, it wasn't something that could have just happened by normal circumstances. It was something completely outside of normal circumstances that he asked for. So how do we know how to relate to God's will? Well, look at verse 10. It says, and this is a very interesting statement Paul makes. He says, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps, now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So he's praying for something, and he's almost saying, you know, maybe now, after all this time, if I keep praying and praying, maybe it'll happen. But Paul doesn't say anything about asking for direct divine revelation of his will. He doesn't say he's going to put out a fleece, or he doesn't say anything like that. He just says he's going to pray about it, and then maybe at last it'll come to pass. Now, we can say some things about God's will, and God's will involves two areas. First, God's revealed will, and then God's unrevealed will. There's two kinds of God's will. And you know what? Most people spend the bulk of their time thinking about and trying to discern God's unrevealed will. Because God doesn't reveal His will on a lot of things. And people worry about what they should cook for supper, for example. And what's God's will for me to cook for supper? And things like that. So they spend a lot of time worrying about God's unrevealed will. And we'll see that Paul doesn't operate that way at all. Look, the first thing we can say about God's revealed will is that it's found in the Word of God. And that seems pretty self-evident to me, but look at Deuteronomy 29. And this is, it pretty much states it in Deuteronomy 29. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament that God's revealed will is found in the Word of God. That's where we go to find out God's revealed will. Verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So he's saying that God's secret things, He knows. We don't. But He did reveal some things. How did He reveal them? In the Word. He says, we may observe all the words of this law. So the first thing we can say about God's revealed will is that it's found in the Word of God, the Bible. The second thing we can say about God's revealed will is that God wants us to know His revealed will. Look at 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." But there's more than that, doesn't it? It says more than that, doesn't it? It doesn't just say who desires all men to be saved. It says who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God wants all believers to come to a knowledge of the truth, or God wants us to know His revealed will, His Word. Another thing we can say about God's revealed will is it contains all we need to know. Look at 2 Timothy 3. And this is a doctrine that's very much under attack in the church today. It's called the doctrine of sufficiency. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate." So if what this verse is saying is that if you know Scripture, you will be adequate. In other words, it contains everything you need to know. Equipped for every good work is how it ends up in verse 17. So if you know God's revealed will, you know everything you need to know in order to do every good work. There's nothing more you need to know. Now we call that the doctrine of sufficiency. And the doctrine of sufficiency stated is simply this, is that God's word is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. So any spiritual question that you might have, what do you need to know to find the answer for it? You need to know God's revealed will, the Bible, which goes a long way in explaining why we have our worship services the way we do here. Because this is what you need. You don't need me telling you what to do and what not to do. What movies to see and what movies not to see, what books to read and what books not to read. What you need to know is God's revealed will, the Word of God, because it's sufficient. Now there's another side of God's will, and that's God's unrevealed will. And this is where a lot of the confusion comes in, because a lot of people spend a lot of their time worrying about God's unrevealed will. And if we're honest, we have to say that God is silent on a lot of the major decisions we make in our life. What job should I have? You know, can you look in the Bible and it says, well, Taylor, you know, in the year such and such, you're supposed to have this job. You can't do that. You can't look for that. So that's God's unrevealed will. Now, Paul knows he can pray about it, and in fact, he did so. Look back at Romans 1:8 or 1:9. He says, "God is his witness as to how unceasingly he makes mention of you always in his prayers, making request." So he's praying that he can come to see them. First thing to notice about prayer here, though, and it's something that's kind of important, is if you look back at verse 8, he's talking to these guys. He says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." So the people he's talking to here are believers. And that's important, is that believers can pray about it. Unbelievers can't. They don't have that option. So when it comes to God's unrevealed will, a believer can pray. Of course, unbelievers can pray too. It's just that the outcome is a little bit different. Is that they don't have access to God through Jesus Christ like believers do. Now, for the unbeliever, it's interesting to note, there are no biblical promises for unbelievers except judgment. They can't go to the Bible and say, well, this is a promise to me, only an offer. The Bible gives unbelievers an offer. And that offer is Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Now, the offer is, will you believe that or won't you? If you do believe that, then you become a believer, then you have access through prayer. Now, there's no comfort, no strength, and no consolation for unbelievers in the Bible. And I think, if just from my own observation, I think that that's why so many churches ignore God's Word. Because there just isn't anything in it for them. Because I think a lot of churches consist largely of unbelievers. And they go to the Bible and there's just nothing there for them. Another thing we should say about God's unrevealed will, first, you can pray about it. You can pray about anything as a believer. Second, make sure that God is silent about it. Is it really unrevealed? You know, there's a lot in this book. So, a lot of us spend a lot of time in prayer about things that God has already answered. And that's why it's important for us to know God's revealed will. Because we'll be praying about things that God already answered. So we spend our time here learning God's revealed will. So we know what's what. Well, God already told me. Should I do this? You know, and people agonize and agonize over things that God already answered in His Word. Now, we should make a note here. Just because you want to do something that's spiritual doesn't necessarily mean that it's God's will. And we see this in Paul's case. Look at verse 11 and 12. Why did Paul want to go down to Rome? And he says, "For I long to see you," in verse 11, "in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." Is that a spiritual thing to wish for? Sure it is. It's very spiritual. Paul was a mature Christian, a spiritual man. He wanted to go to Rome to impart some spiritual gift to those guys, and yet he was prevented from doing that. So just because it's spiritual doesn't automatically make it God's will. So we can pray about it. Make sure God is silent about His unrevealed will. Make sure you know enough of God's Word so you know. And then do what you think is right based on your knowledge of God's will. And that's what Paul did, didn't it? Look at verse 13. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you." So he went ahead. He had a spiritual objective. It was he wanted to impart a gift to the church at Rome. That's very spiritual and good, wise thing to do. So he acted on that. He knew it didn't conflict with God's Word. He acted on it because that's what he thought was right, the right thing to do. Now, we have to ask ourselves too, first, we pray about it, make sure God is silent about it, do what we think is right. There's another thing involved, and remember when we studied it in 1 Corinthians, is that if it concerns Christian liberty, is there a principle involved? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6? We can look over there for a second. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, we had another idea that goes along with God's unrevealed will. And that is that there are certain principles that a believer can apply. And this wouldn't be the case in Paul's case. But that's something we should be aware of. In verse 12, chapter 6, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." So if God's unrevealed will falls in the area of liberty areas, Christian liberties, there are principles we can apply. Now back to Romans. So Paul prayed about it. He made sure God wasn't silent. Paul knew God's Word enough to know that God didn't say in His Word that he shouldn't go to Rome. He did what he thought was right, and he was prevented. Now, this takes maturity. And this is what's so very distasteful to most Christians, is that I have to know God's Word enough that I have to make an intelligent decision based on that knowledge of God's Word. And Christians find that distasteful. They want God to tell them. God, tell me what to do. You know, if I look out the window, if a red car goes by, that means I'm supposed to make green beans for supper. And if a yellow car goes by, that means supposed to mean I'm supposed to make squash. Thanks. You know, that's the way believers like to operate. They want to be told every little thing. But you know what? Paul didn't operate that way at all. He knew God's will. He prayed about it. He went ahead. And he did what he thought was right. And maturity certainly comes into play here. Because the more we know about God's Word, the more we know how God thinks and what God wants, what God expects. So maturity is a big factor in this. Now, we'll all make good choices and bad choices. That's just the nature of us. But that's how God, I think, wants us to grow. I think as we mature as believers, we'll end up making more good choices than bad choices. The more we get to know about God's Word, the more we get to know about how He operates, then the more good choices we'll make. And then after that, you just have to trust that God is a sovereign God and He'll take care of things. Look at verse 10. Always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Trust God's sovereignty and don't worry about it. Now a question comes up here. Okay, God is sovereign. Why on earth then should I pray about it? Why did Paul pray about it? God is sovereign. You know, He could let Paul go to Rome or prevent Paul from going to Rome. So why should I bother to pray? God knows what He wants done. Well, there's a very simple answer to that. It's that God wants us to pray. That's a very simple answer. Don't worry. Because prayer is the alternative to worry. Philippians chapter 4. God wants us to pray. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, God wants us to pray. Very simple answer to that question. Okay. Verse 11 and 12, Paul talks about his purpose. Back at Romans 1. His purpose in verse 11 is so that He may strengthen them. He says, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." Now, the question comes up, what gift is Paul talking about? You'll see the word gift in Romans used several different ways. This is the Greek word charisma. Here in verse 111, it's used in a very broad sense. And you can see that because he uses the little indefinite pronoun with it. He says, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. So it's used in a very broad sense there. In chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, it's used for the free gift of imputed righteousness. And I'll just name these off. In 6:23, the gift of eternal life, and again, it's the same word, charisma. 11:29, he's talking about the gifts that God bestowed on Israel. That's the same word, charisma. And 12:6, he talks about gifts in the way we think of charismatic gifts or the gifts of the Spirit. Those are special abilities given to believers to make the church function properly. And we'll look at those in chapter 12. So the word has a very wide variety of meaning in Romans. Again, here he's using it in a pretty broad sense because he uses that indefinite pronoun. If you look at the content of the book of Romans, and as we go through it, I think you'll agree with me that the gift Paul has in mind that he wants to impart to the Romans is a detailed explanation of the implications of the gospel message, because that's what he goes on to give the Romans in this book. The purpose of the gift is that you may be established. So his purpose is to create stability in the Romans. Now, notice how he does this. If we take it that the gift he wanted to give them was a detailed explanation of the gospel, what will that produce? What does a detailed explanation of the implications of the gospel produce then? Stability. Because he says he wants to give some gift to them that they may be established, that they may become stable. How do they do that? By learning doctrine. So Paul doesn't say, I want to come down there and set you guys straight. I want to come down there and establish you. He says, I want to come down there and teach you the implications of the gospel so that you can be stable. You can have stability. So he gives the believers truth, and then that truth does its work in each believer. And that's how we operate here. Hopefully give truth, and each believer responds to that. That brings maturity. Now notice, in verse 12, he turns this around and he says, "So first so that he can give them stability, and then so that they may strengthen him too." Look at verse 12. "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith." Both yours and mine. So it's a reciprocal deal here. And that's the way it is here too. You know, I teach, you respond. And when I see you respond in faith to what I teach, that strengthens me. And when I teach you God's Word, that strengthens you. So it's a very reciprocal deal here. It's what you could call the reflexive principle. Donald Gray Barnhouse says it very well. He said that the audience is the preacher's pastor because it's a two-way street. You know, division of clergy and laity is not a biblical concept. To set a clergy above the laity is not biblical at all. It's very reciprocal here. Paul is being very reciprocal. Now, if I were a biologist, I'd probably call it a symbiotic relationship, or a programmer. Programmers like to use that word too. A symbiotic relationship. That just means that we both benefit from our association. I benefit from teaching you. Hopefully, you benefit from learning from me. So, no separation of clergy and laity there. Now, in verse 13, Paul's going to go on to explain about his plans. And we'll pick that up next hour, starting at verse 13. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for giving us this wonderful example of the Apostle Paul and how he dealt with your will, both revealed and unrevealed. And we pray that we can learn from this, how that we can deal with your unrevealed will, and we pray that we can learn your revealed will, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.